I would ask you to turn again your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 11. Coming into the 11th chapter, I think it soon becomes evident that John's Gospel is moving in a direction away from what might be called the very active ministry of our Lord among the crowds, among the multitudes, at the feasts in Jerusalem. And now we've moved to what is, for the next number of chapters, going to be a more private ministry among friends and among his disciples. Again, no more public appearances at the feast. That is at an end. And soon, our Lord will enter one last time into Jerusalem, at a time when he speaks the words of chapter 12 and verse 23 and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, when we think of the glorification of the Son of Man, I think our minds firstly would probably think of the glory he has with the Father right now in the heavenlies. But the Gospel of John sees the glory of Jesus not just in that ascension and exaltation at the right hand of the Father, but also sees our Lord's glorification in the very act of dying upon the cross. Jesus said, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and all who believe in him will have everlasting life. There's a lifting up of the Son of Man when he dies upon the cross for our sins. In chapter 12, it's going to be said that there's a lifting up of Jesus. Well, if I be lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men to himself. And it goes on to say, and he spoke this to signify what manner of death he would die. So this lifting up of the Son of Man is to be seen in the work of his cross, where that work is a work of victory. It's a work of triumph over sin, over the enemies of God. It's a work that in which we see his glory. God forbid that I should glory, Paul says, except in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, as one of the songs we don't generally sing here, it's on our hymnal, it's the emblem of glory as well as shame. And we need to see the glory aspect of the cross as well as the aspect of the shame of the cross. And so, I'm saying all this because I think we need to understand that what we find in chapter 11 and 12 and all these things that precede the final hour, when Jesus is delivered up into the hands of lawless men, is crucified and slain, is in a very real sense to be read in the shadow of those events. That the cross casts its shadow upon the events we're now going to begin to consider. Chapter 11 presents us with the death and resurrection. Isn't that interesting? The very first thing in this section is the portrayal of the death and of resurrection. We're going to look in chapter 12 and see how there's that final plot on the part of the leaders of the Jews to kill him. And then we find the approach of the Passover coming and events that precede that final Passover. We see his anointing at Bethany of Mary. The anointing of his body for burial. This is how it's defined in the Gospel of Mark. We see his triumphal entry into the city to be acclaimed by the multitudes who ultimately turn on him. And the same ones that were saying Hosanna are soon to be saying crucify him, crucify him. And then we see the Greeks coming to seek Jesus. Again, anticipating the reality of this gospel that goes to the ends of the world, that those who are not Jews come to seek the Lord Jesus. And then we see his private ministry with his disciples in the upper room, preparing them for things to come. As he says, I will no longer be with you, and where I'm going you cannot come. But nonetheless says, let not your heart be troubled. And then we have the high priestly prayer. All of those things are to be seen as part of that climactic event, that takes place in this gospel, the saving activity of Jesus dying for us and rising for us, and Jesus ascending to the place of power and authority in the universe of God. So all of this needs to be seen in the light of those saving events. Now, this morning we begin to consider for the first time, and there'll be a couple more considerations of this passage in chapter 11, of the climactic final miracle of our Lord. It's interesting to see how John presents these seven signs, these miraculous works that our Lord does. John tells us that Jesus would show his glory to his disciples and show his glory really to the world. The first one of the miracles was Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding. The final miracle, this climactic miracle, is a resurrection at a funeral. Jesus both visits weddings and funerals. He does them both. Our Lord, in fact, enters into every significant aspect of human life. He meets us with his saving power. This morning we begin to look at this climactic miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as we will consider it, let me just give you an overview that there's basically three significant scenes to be seen in chapter 11. The first scene focuses upon Jesus and his disciples as they are still in retreat across the Jordan in a place that's called Perea. You can find that most of you, if you have a map of the Bible in the times of Jesus, you'll see, well, if you go east from Jerusalem, you'll cross the Jordan and come into this region where our Lord and his disciples are now of retreat. It takes at least a couple of days, I think, for them to travel from there to Bethany, or at least a day's journey. And that's the scene in which Jesus receives word of Lazarus' sickness and comes to understand that this is a sickness that has led to death. And then the second scene is when Jesus and his disciples come to Bethany, and probably outside of Bethany, it says before they come to the village, that Jesus meets with Lazarus' sisters. He meets with Martha first, and then he meets with Mary. And he addresses them in words of comfort, consolation, and prophecy. So we find, first of all, Jesus was with his disciples, then Jesus was with the sisters of Lazarus. And then finally, we see Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus itself. And we see the descriptive emotions that our Lord feels at the tomb of Lazarus. And then we see his power on full display in resurrection glory. Well, today we're going to look at this first scene. We're going to look at this first scene of Jesus with his disciples. And the scene opens with mention made of this family in Bethany. This man, Lazarus, of the village of Bethany, and along with his sister Mary and her sister Martha. Let us explain to us it's this Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, we're not told much about Lazarus at all, except in this portion of John. It's not mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, although Mary and Martha are, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, and we're given to understand that Martha welcomed Jesus into her home. And entering into the home of these two sisters, Martha was much cumbered about, is the language of the King James, with her domestic duties, the work of providing for the meal. And she sees her sister who took the place at Jesus' feet of hearing his words. And she complains that Mary's not helping her with her duties. And Jesus says, Martha, you are encumbered about by many, many concerns, but Mary's chosen the one thing that's needful, and it wouldn't be taken away from her. And again, it wasn't that Martha was not a lover of Jesus and a faithful woman, but she was concerned about other things. Mary loved Jesus in such a way as to sit at his feet and do the thing that's needful to learn of our Lord, hear and teach, that was not to be taken from her. And so This is a familiar setting for Jesus. He's been in this home before. He's probably been in this home multiple times. Whenever he came to Jerusalem, Bethany was just a couple of miles away. And so it was there he resorted, and he received the hospitality of this family, received something of their loving hearts, something of their gracious provisions, and he certainly provided them with his friendship and fellowship and instruction from his word. And so there are strong bonds of friendship, strong bonds of love between our Lord and this family in Bethany. And that seems to be what's emphasized again and again in the passage. We're told that the sisters sent to him in verse 3, saying, "Lord, him whom you love is ill." They could have said Lazarus by name, but they said, "him whom you love." Jesus knows what we're talking about. It's Lazarus we're talking about. And he's loved by Jesus. Jesus loves Lazarus. He's demonstrated that love in his intimate fellowship and close communion and the bond that they established in this family's home. We go on to read that Jesus says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Didn't you say Lazarus? He's our friend. Again, that's that bond of intimacy and of appreciation and of closeness that's expressed in the words of our Lord. "Him whom you love is sick. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And then in the words of verse 36, even the Jews, the Jewish leaders who came knowing Jesus was there and probably spying him out, they see Jesus weeping at the tomb. And in verse 36, it says that they say, "See how he loved him." It's evident on his face, upon his actions, upon his tears, that Jesus loved this man, Lazarus. So love was at the forefront of this relationship. Jesus loved this family. Jesus loved Lazarus, and they in turn loved the Lord Jesus. As evident in the fact that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. It's interesting that John puts that in chapter 11 when it's an event he's going to describe in full in chapter 12. Chapter 12, he records for us Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany. In fact, this is an event that is recorded by three of the four Gospels. Only Luke excludes it, but Mark and Matthew include it. And when they include it, they say of this event that this is an event that will be recorded for the future generations as a memorial to this woman, as a memorial to her love, that lavish love that poured out that expensive ointment upon the Lord Jesus. Not only was love present, probably faith and hope were also present, because she had the sense that this was an anointing for his body for burial, that he had come to die. Maybe that there was that insight, and that there might not be time, because he not only would come to die, he would come to be raised from the dead. And they came with the spices to anoint his body, and he'd already been raised from the dead on that first day of the week. And so Mary did the service of anointing his body out of love and out of faith and out of hope. Faith in the one who would die for her and would be raised from the dead. And so there was these things celebrated about the character of these people. Jesus loved them, and they loved Jesus very truly. And yet, Lazarus was seriously ill. "Him whom you love is ill." And an illness such that probably when these reports were given, he may have already been dead. Again, Jesus delayed a couple of days, and then there's a day of travel, and 4 days he'd already been dead. So he was at death's door at this very time, at this very moment. And you know, you might think that if you're ill, seriously ill, with an illness in which death is threatened, that might be an indication that Jesus doesn't really love you at all. I fear that's what some people think when troubles come and health problems come and providential troubles come and afflictions come. Where's the love of God? Where's the love of Christ in the midst of this? And then, not only does Jesus hear this report of his sickness, yet he seems to do nothing about it. There was at least one person that got healed by Jesus when he was still a great distance away. You would think, well, if he loved him, why would he heal him? If he loved him, why would he run to him? If he loved him, how in the world is he waiting 2 days before he makes any movement to go to be with him? Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus did not show up. He was not there. Does it mean he's indifferent? Does it mean he didn't care? It means he's not subject to our expectations. That's what it means. And it means he never gives any promises that life in this world is going to be easy. A life in this world will never meet us with an hour of dire illness and sickness and futility and frustration. That's what the world and sin is all about. Creation itself is laboring in the sense of its own futility, waiting for the redemption of the people of God, waiting for that future hour when the curse of sin no longer will be present. But in this world, we will have troubles. Man's born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Those that are most godly are not exempted. Many times it's their very godliness that brings them opposition and persecution and trouble. Yet Jesus cares in the midst of it. And that's what he's, the only thing that God's ever promised to do with respect to the troubles we go through in this world is to be with us in the midst of them. He's never said they wouldn't come. He never said we get a free pass. And he never said that he's going to pull us out instantaneously once we call upon his name. And then there are promises, call upon his name and in the day of trouble, and he will deliver you that you might glorify him. But the deliverance doesn't always come instantaneously or immediately, and sometimes the great deliverance is death itself that brings us into the presence of Christ. But he has promised to be with us, never to leave us, never to forsake us, to be with us in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the floods, in the midst of the troubles. We have a God who is present with us, who will sustain us and uphold us and strengthen us and counsel us and see us through the troubles of this life, who will guide us with his eye, and afterward, as the psalm says, he'll lead us to his glory. But Jesus wants us to understand that this is an illness that's for the glory of God. Something he said similarly in chapter 9 about the man born blind. Remember, they were having that debate over who sinned. The fellow's been born with blindness. Did he sin somewhere in the womb? Was his parents guilty of some sort of sinful action or conduct? And Jesus' response in John chapter 9 is, it is not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. God brings troubles in our life, even congenital illnesses, that ultimately he might be glorified in our lives. And this has been so powerfully displayed to me when I was a young Christian. In fact, I was in seminary studying, thinking I was a big shot, knew a lot about the Bible. And I attended a church down in Florida. And a man was brought in out of a special car on a bed and came into the building to worship. And I was more than glad to go up to him and minister to him. Go up to him and just show my proficiency as a seminary student, having something to share with him of importance from God's Word that would minister grace and blessing to him. And no sooner approached him, I was overwhelmed by just the look in his eye, just the sense of peace and composure and joyfulness that emanated from a man who had a breathing tube to just breathe. And he so ministered to me and blessed me and outstripped me in terms of knowledge of the Word of God and commitment to the Christ of God and love to the people of God. I walked away saying, do I know anything at all about being a Christian? I don't know if I could be as that man is. So the outer man decayed. The inner man was renewed day by day. Johnny Faris was a spiritual giant in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we miss him. We miss him. He performed ministries that no one has picked up and taken in intervening years. Can be glorified in the midst of illness and sickness. Now Jesus is going to really demonstrate, in fact John's Gospel demonstrates that the glory of Christ is shown in the midst of these sicknesses that we read about in the Scriptures, because God's going to display His glory in the healings that come. Remember back in Cana of Galilee, it tells us that this was the first miracle that Jesus did in the presence of His disciples, that He might show them His glory. Jesus' glory is seen in the miracles. The filling up of the jars that contain water with wine. Wine that makes glad the heart of man. Wine that, when it's not abused, is God's good gift. And Jesus brought joy to the hearts of those people at the wedding in this miracle that He did when they were out of wine. And He showed His glory. Who but God can do such a thing? It's in these signs that Jesus did that His glory is revealed. Now in John 11 it says it was for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. But that's not two separate glories, folks. That's one glory. That's the one glory of the one God. Though there are personal distinctions in the Father and the Son, there's no distinction in the glory that they share. Who but God can raise the dead? Jesus delayed those days so that it would be clear that the body had already begun to experience corruption. This wasn't just a resuscitation of someone that was in a swoon of some sort, but this is a man who is dead. God's glory was going to be revealed in Lazarus' resurrection, even as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. It's God's glory that we behold in these acts of God and the saving act of Christ. It's the whole point of John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The apostle said, we when he experienced what he called a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that hindered him in his ministry. 3 times he sought the Lord, "Take it away, Lord, take it away. Can't conduct ministry with this. It's hindering me. It's an obstacle that needs to be removed." And God's response is, "My strength is perfected in your weakness." You need that thorn. You need that affliction, Paul, to humble you. And in that humility, to know my grace and my power that will support and uphold and enable you. That the whole matter of ministry is not a question of human sufficiency. It's not a question of our cleverness. It's not a question of our giftedness or some charisma that belongs to us by nature. It's a question of the grace of Almighty God at work. And we find that after 2 days, as Jesus remained in the place where he was, he then says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Upon which his disciples react and they say, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" They're concerned heathens. Not been sufficient time to have the hostile hearts of the Jewish leaders abate somewhat. You're going right back into the lion's den. You're going right back into the midst of conflict and confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And they're concerned for him. And Jesus answers in a very odd way. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now Jesus had declared in chapter 8 that he was the light of the world. And so in one sense, these concerned disciples are being told by Jesus, "As long as I'm with you, darkness will not overtake us. Stumbling will not occur. Nothing will happen that's not the part of the plan of the Father with respect to me. And until my time has come, all the efforts of the Jewish leaders to destroy me will not succeed. But that hour is going to come, but not just yet. Not just yet. It's getting nearer. It's getting nearer." Again, in chapter 12, he says the hour has now come. What hour has come? Well, it's the hour, he says, that the judgment of the world has come. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. At the cross, God is going to judge this world. The world's going to come under an indictment by Almighty God for its sinfulness, and that the Son of God came into their midst and they rejected Him. The light came into the world and they preferred their darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Jesus says this is the condemnation. The one in whom was life, that was the light of men, had come into the world and the world did not perceive Him. He came to His own people and they simply rejected Him. And so an hour of darkness is coming. An hour of darkness when the world will seem to have its way. But until that hour comes, it's daylight. You've got the light of the world in your midst. And we need to be up and about the doing of the will and works of God. I rather think that some of these expressions that Jesus gives, I haven't searched it out as thoroughly as I like to, but I hear in my own ears a clear echo of Jeremiah chapter 13 in our Lord's words. And I want to turn you there just for a moment. It's an interesting passage that has everything from jars filled with wine, which was the miracle of Cana, to this call to walk while you have the light. And the judgment that's coming is the judgment of the nation because of its sins. Jeremiah is told to buy a linen loincloth, to put it around his waist, not to dip it in the water, and he does it. And the word of God comes a second time saying to go and to the Euphrates and hide it in the cleft of the rock, and he does that. And then after many days, the Lord said, arise, go to the Euphrates, take it from there, the loincloth I commanded you to hide. And he does that. And he digs, and he took the loincloth from the place where he'd hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. What's the lesson of the loincloth? Well, simply the word of the Lord comes to him saying, in words of verse 9, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. They've become good for nothing. Just like that loincloth, this evil people who refused to hear my words, who stubbornly followed their own heart and gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. What was their sin? They didn't cling to the light. They didn't remain in the presence of the glory of the God of Israel. And so you shall speak to them, verse 12. Every jar shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, do we not know indeed that every jar will be filled with wine? Again, that should be a blessing. It was at the wedding of the Cana of Galilee, but it could also be a curse, because you can abuse wine readily, and the nation is now going to be filled with drunkenness. All the inhabitants of the land will be filled with drunkenness, we're told, and they'll dash them one against another, the fathers and the sons together, and not pity or spare or have compassion. The judgment is coming. The hour of judgment, the hour of darkness, is coming upon Israel. Why? Because they didn't cling to the Lord. They weren't a praise to His name and a glory. They wouldn't listen to His voice. They had become good for nothing. Like a buried loincloth dug up. And so God says in verse 15, hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to Yahweh your God before He brings darkness. The darkness is coming, and I'll give glory to His name before the darkness comes, before your feet stumble. Remember, Jesus said, you walk while it's day and you won't stumble. Now before you stumble, before the darkness comes, and the twilight mountains, while you look for light, He turns it into gloom and a deep darkness. If you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for you. But the point is, the light remains. There's still 12 hours in a day. The light is still in your midst. We can still cling to God through Christ. We can hear His voice. We can walk in the light as He is in the light, and have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. This is a call of Jesus to His disciples. The hour of darkness is coming, no man can work. The days that Jesus is in the tomb will be days of relative inactivity. But Jesus is on Sabbath in the tomb, as His body is entombed, until the day of resurrection comes and the new creation begins. But it's when the light is in our midst, we can walk and not stumble. When we cling to the light, we will be enlightened. The light will be in us, and we will be safe. So Jesus is saying to His disciples, it's safe to go back. Nothing can harm us. still today. Give the light in your midst. We're returning. There's one more thing to say to them. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, he says. Now I go to awaken him. So the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Here's the problem, this ambiguous meaning of the word for sleep. Sometimes it could mean just taking rest in sleep. But in this case, it's a euphemism for death. Jesus is saying Lazarus has died. Jesus told him plainly, verse 14, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, it seems a bit confusing because Jesus had previously said, the illness does not lead to death. But now he says Lazarus is dead. That can only be explained by the fact that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. That he is the resurrection and the life. So that if a man dies, yet he shall live. And if a man lives and believes, he will never die. That the seeds of death, the root of death, is not in believers. The life-giving Spirit dwells in us. And life is the order of the day amongst the people of God. Yet Lazarus has died. And Jesus is going to go to wake him up, raise him from the dead. Upon Jesus uttering those words, the Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Now, if you think Jesus' words have sometimes a real ambiguous feel to them, Thomas's words often are that way. Sometimes people view Thomas as the people called the Debbie Downers. That's the term today. Someone who has a constant negativity and pessimism. But I rather think that there's a bit different here. I rather think that Thomas the twin got something of what Jesus was telling them about light and darkness. An hour of darkness was going to come. That Jesus was going to die. He said it again and again and again. And we read that the disciples just didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was saying. But returning to Judea, at least one of these trips, death would emerge. Death would overtake him. He came to die. And Thomas' insight on this is that we must go to die with him, not die with Lazarus, but die with Jesus. It's the call to die with Jesus. Jesus is going to refer to his own death in chapter 12 along the lines of drawing attention to the seed, the grain of wheat, that when it falls into the earth, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That his death and burial will bear much fruit to the glory of God. And as we seek to preserve our lives in this world, we will lose it. But whoever loses his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If any man serves me, he says, he must follow me, and where I am, there he will my servant be. If any man serves me, the Father will honor him. The pathway of honoring God, the path of bearing fruit for God's glory, the path of fidelity to the God of the salvation that is in Christ, is the path of dying. It's the path of dying. So Paul could write to the Romans and says, we've been crucified together with Christ. I'm sorry, to the Galatians, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But we've been fashioned according to the likeness of his death, that we might also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That means we die to this world. We die to its allurements, its charms, its treasures, all of its professed benefits. We don't serve this world. We serve the living God. Our death to sin, our death to the world, the flesh and the devil, is the pathway of fruitful fruit bearing, bearing honor and glory to God. And I believe that that's what Thomas is saying. Let's cleave to this light. Let's cleave to this Savior. Let's not depart from Him. He's going into the face of troubles. But yet we will accompany Him and die with Him, and we might also live with Him. Now, it doesn't pan out that Thomas consistently follows this. Again, all the disciples said, "We will go to death and to prison for you," and they all forsook him. So in the moments of weakness, we all will turn tail and run. But yet it is the reality that we're called to die. I think it's Bonhoeffer made that statement in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It says the first thing Jesus commands a man to do to become a disciple is to die. Is to die. We're called to die. Die to sin. Die to self. Die to this world. That we might live to God. Live to His honor and to His praise. Well, as we conclude our consideration of this scene where Jesus is with His disciples, hearing about Lazarus, making plans to return to raise Lazarus from the dead, just a few things I'd like us to have as final thoughts to consider. And the first thing is that we need to consider exactly what it means that Christ loves us. It doesn't mean He exempts us from troubles. It doesn't mean we have a business partner that's going to enable us to make a million and to execute all of our plans. Some people think becoming a Christian is like following a self-help guru. Jesus is not a self-help guru. He's the Savior from sin, but not the Savior from all of the troubles and problems of this life. He calls us to cling to Him in the troubles. He calls us to hear His words and be instructed and counseled by Him. He calls us to die with Him that we might live for Him. And that's love that never lets us go. That's love that always follows us and never forsakes us. It gives us that confidence to know, as Paul did, that we can say to the whole moral universe, what can separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, persecution, nakedness, peril, sword. I am persuaded in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul expresses all these things as possible things that tries to, and that means we experience them. But the point of the matter is, as Isaiah says, there's no weapon formed that can destroy us. There's a principle of life within us that will enable us to persevere to the end. Joyfully, thankfully, confidently, even in the midst of all of the troubles this present evil age brings. The final crisis is coming for us, folks. I mean, Lazarus got resurrected from the dead, but he died again. And all of us, no matter how long we live, we're going to die. And I read somewhere that the oldest person in the United States finally died, lived like 116. Incredible. Incredible. But it's like all the people we read about in Genesis chapter 5. Methuselah lived 960 some odd years, and he died. And he died. That's the most conspicuous thing about that passage and the most horrible thing about that passage. No matter how long you live, you will die. But there is a resurrection. There is the reality of the resurrection. That Christ has been raised, the first fruits of them that have died. And though we die, we shall live. And we shall live forever in the presence of God in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. The great reality about that coming day is that love has planned it. Love has purchased us. Love has provided us. Love will keep us to that day when we will stand with Christ in that place of everlasting joy and glory in His presence. And then a word about the light of Christ. Not only the love of Christ, but a word about the light of Christ. It's a nice thought. He's the light of the world. But the point of it all is that he that follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Again, the point of what Jeremiah was talking about to the people of Israel is God has made this relationship of covenant with his people that we would cling to him. It's a word that comes out of marital relationships. You cling to your wife. You cling to your God. You cling to your covenant Lord. And he will guide you. He will teach you. He will console you. He will energize you. He will pity you. He will surround you with his comforts and his love and his consolations. You will have light that comes from his presence that will guide you into darkness and bring you into the light of his everlasting glory. But it's not just something that we should think about from afar. And so there's a light out there. I mean, every night, I guess the North Star is out there. I never look at it. But I'm not a mariner on the sea. A mariner on the sea is probably even more concerned. I know they've got technical guidance and GPS and all the rest of it. I guess the North Star is not needed any longer. But in ancient times, it certainly was needed to orient yourself to be able to go in the right path. It's not enough that Jesus is some potential light, a theoretical light. He has to be the practical light that enlightens you, that you follow each day of your life. And then a word about the life of Christ. It is a life that's life indeed, but it's a life that brings us out from death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, altogether alive to the things of this world, altogether alive to all the idols of this world that we worshipped and served with gladness. When Jesus comes to us in the gospel and offers us life, an offer that's free, and it's an offer that brings us to be crucified together with him, to die with him, that we might live with him. And there is no true life in Christ that does not bring us through a path of dying. Living saints are those who have died through the power of the living Christ, showing us that we lived in death. Death was our atmosphere that we lived in, we breathed. The walking dead, that was you and me and our sins. And the newness of life that comes to us in Christ brings us to die to all of that we formerly served. We might serve the one who loved us, who died for us, and who rose again from the dead. May God give us grace in the light of what we've seen in this passage concerning Lazarus, to be a people that know the reality of his love, as Lazarus did, know the reality of his light, and know the reality of the life that he confers. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this portion of Scripture. It's filled with thoughts that boggle the mind at many points, bring great comfort and joy to us and others. And we're thankful, Father, that it testifies of our Savior. It testifies of our need of his love, his life, and his light. And we pray that those would be things we would treasure and we would prize, and we would give up everything to possess them, that we would not be caught up with the love of this world or the light of human wisdom. We would see it for the darkness that it is, that we would not be caught up with what the world considers life that's really death in disguise. But Lord, we would die to those things that we might live unto him who offers an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people as we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.